Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we serve such a living God, faithful, compassionate, very tolerant of us. What a great God you are. Father, we marvel at the majesty of your sovereign plan. We marvel that you unfold them as intricate as they are, yet when you unfold them, they become crystal clear to us that your hands are directing history, that your hands are directing every phase of our life. So, Father, we recognize that it is an awesome privilege that we're your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. We do not know what we will be in the end, but the thing that you have assured us is, as your Son is, so we will be. For this, we're grateful. We're also grateful that you have seen fit to leave us your thinking in written form, so that by studying them, human beings who are believers can know precisely how to think, how to function, in order to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we also recognize that you have instructed that we should assemble ourselves together for the purpose of bringing courage, especially as we see the evil days approaching. We know we live in a tumultuous times, but only your word that you have guaranteed is the stability of our times. So as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to learn, to hear, perceive what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, where we're dealing with strive to enter God's rest. The passage reads, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 6 through 13 in the NIV, again it reads, "It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now recall that the message of Hebrews chapter 4 verses 6 through 13, as we indicated in our last study last week, of course, is this. You should strive to enter God's rest that is still available in this life, as it is very beneficial to you, and you do so though by paying attention to warning about God and his word. Now, to expand on this message, we indicated that there are several general factors we should consider. A first general factor that we considered last week is that there are four reasons to enter God's rest. A first reason, if you recall, is that God's rest is still available to you in spite of the fact that the Israelites, 20 years and older, who left Egypt did not enter God's rest. A second reason to strive to enter God's rest is because God, through the scripture, warns about hardening of the heart. A third reason to strive to enter God's rest is because Joshua did not give Israel rest. So God speaks of their of rest. Therefore, now, to complete these reasons, we go and consider the fourth reasons, and that's where we really begin this morning. A fourth reason to enter God's rest is really a repeat of the first, with emphasis on the people of God, which is that there is a Sabbath rest for God's people, or that there is yet a future rest for believers. Now, this reason is stated in Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 4, verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, this fourth reason, actually, is a conclusion derived from what precedes. Now, we say this because the word "then" of the NIV is translated from a Greek particle that begins verse 9, which in our verse is used to express result as an inference from what preceded, and so simply means something like "as a result," or we can say consequently. Now, there is almost no dispute among commentators that this Greek particle that began verse 9 is used to indicate conclusion from what precedes. But of course, there is a disagreement among commentators as to what the preceding is. What is the preceding that the author is referring to? Well, some, of course, take it to be the whole argument that started in verse 3 to 8 of this fourth chapter. Now, others take it to be the assertions of verses 2 and 3. However, it seems to us that what precedes is a third reason that we stated derived from verse 8. You see, in the preceding verse, the author had asserted that Joshua did not give rest to the Israelites that entered Canaan, to indicate that there is more to the rest of God than a physical rest of cessation of military conflict and provision of security for the people. Now, based on that assertion, then, the result or inference that one could derive is that God's rest is still available. Of course, the entire verse 9 is a repeat of the first sentence of verse 6. They will say that's the logical conclusion, that it has to come from what happened in verse 8. Since it says, well, Joshua didn't give them rest. So if he didn't give them, what happened to the rest that God promised? So that's why we know that there is still available as the promise goes. So it is our assertion, though, that this fourth reason is a repeat of the first reason for entering into God's rest, stated in verse 6, as evident in the fact that the word "remains" of verse 9. Look at that word "remains." Now, that word "remains" of verse 9 is translated from the same Greek verb used in verse 6 that we said means to be reserved for a future enactment. However, there is a difference in the object of this verb in the two verses. In verse 6, the object is some. Translated from a Greek noun that refers to someone or something indefinite, implying that in verse 6, the objects of remains are indefinite. They are certain ones, not defined. But in verse 9, the object of the word is definitely defined in the phrase, the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament times, this phrase, the people of God, refers primarily to Israel. But in the New Testament, it is a reference to all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the people of God. Now, thus, while verse 6 gives a general reason to enter God's rest, that indicates that certainly some individuals will enter it, verse 9 gives specific reason that implies that because the recipients of this epistle are God's people, that is the more reason they should then enter his rest. Now in verse 6, God's rest is referenced with the pronoun it. In the Greek, although the translators of the NIV use the phrase that rest, as a reference to a Greek word that is used here, kataparosis. Kataparosis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Now, that is a word used in verse 5 that refers to rest and place of rest in verse 6. But in verse 9, we encounter the term Sabbath rest. That is translated from a Greek word, sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. That's the reason I wrote both in the Greek. And normally, most of them I try not to do that. But to show you that both words are different, even though rest and rest is mentioned in their translation. Now, the word, the Greek word, sabbatismos, that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it is one of those things we call hapax legomenon, something that occurs once. Hapax, meaning once, legomenon, word. So a word that appears once in the New Testament. And it does not even appear in the Septuagint. Now that's amazing. Which, of course, you know, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now since it does not appear in the Septuagint, we have to conclude that it was a word coined by the author under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to try to convey what he had in mind to ensure that the readers understood that what he was thinking now was different from the rest mentioned in verse 5 and 6. He's thinking about something else. Now the Greek word he used here refers to a special religious period of rest and worship. Hence, that Greek word simply means Sabbath rest, Sabbath observance. However, it is used in a figurative sense in our passage to refer to a special period of rest for God's people that is patterned after the traditional Sabbath that Israel observed in that they did not walk on that particular day. Now, so be that then as it may, the author of Hebrew writes, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, as it's always the case, people who come up with all these fallacies many times, or have what they call half-cooked type of truth, as they call it, is usually they don't look at the context. They go in and take one verse, ignore the whole context, and they run out of it and make their doctrine build on it. And this verse is one of those. Because they say, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So you know what has happened? Some have interpreted this to mean that Christians should observe the Sabbath as given in the Old Testament scriptures. And you know a whole group, that's what they do. They don't worship on Sunday, they worship on Saturday. All because they say, well, here you go. The Bible says that. But that is certainly not the way to understand this statement. Remember now, we've been dealing with rest before we got here. It's talking about rest that has nothing to do with observance of a day. That's what we've been studying. So when we see this Sabbath rest, it's not talking of a day per se, but some say, yeah, that's what it is. Now, of course, the observance of Sabbath is part of the old covenant or God's covenant with Israel. Now, we, of course, are in the new covenant, as we will see in this book of Hebrews when we get to it. Now, one, of course, could argue that observance of Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is true. But it is the only code of the Ten Commandments that is uniquely for Israel and not for all God's people. The Sabbath rest or Sabbath observance was uniquely for Israel. In other words, the Lord is specific as to the nature of the Sabbath that he gave to the Israelites. It is something that is unique between him and the nation of Israel, a sign of his covenant with them, as he indicated in Exodus chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. Exodus So the first thing we're trying to do is to debunk the erroneous doctrine that comes out of this verse before we do much with it. Exodus 31, verse 15 reads, "For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death." Now, just stop there for a moment. I wonder those who follow that would say that we have to follow worshiping on a Sabbath instead of a Sunday. I wonder what they do if they find one of their members do some work on that day. I wonder if they put them to death. Because that's what it says here. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. Now, it's verse 16 says, "The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant." It will be, here's the thing that's very unique, "it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever." Very clear. He didn't say, see, that's the only thing in the Ten Commandments that God singled out and said, this is between me and Israel. Period. This is very clear here. "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." Now again, sometime when we go through some of these things, I keep reminding you that you do have a responsibility to defend what you believe. I've shown you many times that that's what the scripture demands from you and I. And so sometimes when we study things like this, you must say, "Well, it's not going to solve my problem. So what do I need it for?" And when somebody hit you with it, you start, either you get angry or become very dismissive instead of being able to go through the scripture and show the person that they're wrong. So that's what we're about to do. So furthermore, really, to insist that Christians should observe the Sabbath in the same manner as Israel because of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 is to contradict the observe practice of the early church that met on the first day of the week. That is our Sunday. Today is the first day of the week, according to the Jewish calendar. And that is a Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the believer in him met on the first day of the week, as stated in John chapter 20, verse 19. Now, they didn't meet in local buildings like we do. They met in someone's house. He reads, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So, the first day. That's when the Lord resurrected, of course. So, it seems then that thereafter, after this particular one, the church met on the first day of the week, as implied with the Gentile church meeting on that day during the Apostle Paul's missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. He reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And that means he, you know, probably talked for over 6 hours continuously. There has to be a tremendous power that God provided a person to do that. But anyway, so the first day of the week is clearly the day the church assembled and worshipped the Lord. Hence, that day was known as the Lord's Day. That's what we think is how it is to be understood in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. He reads, On the last day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. See, that phrase, the Lord's Day, is a reference to the first day of the week, which again is our present Sunday, during which the early church met for worship. Now, it is true that this phrase, our Lord's Day, appears only here in the entire New Testament, so that it is difficult to be certain that it is a reference to the first day of the week, when the early church met. However, we have help from the apostolic fathers to be certain that the early church met to worship on what is described the Lord's Day. This we know from the 14th chapter of what is called the Didache. Didache. Now that is actually, Didache is really known as the teaching of the 12. We believe it's some kind of a compact manual that was produced to help the early Gentile believers. In fact, it almost came to be put into our Bible. I mean, the canon of the scripture as we accept it. But in the end, they decided against it. But this manual gives us a lot of information on some of the things of that early period. And this is what he says in the 14th chapter. I will read the entire first three verses of that 14th chapter. This is a reading quote from the Didache. It reads, "But every Lord's day, do ye gather yourselves together and break bread." See, that is something that, you know, people argue, should you have communion service once a week, once a month, and all that? And some say, we only do it 1 year because it's celebrated on the Passover. Well, this, what I just read here, shows that the early church didn't think that way. They thought it should be done every day. I mean, every time that believers meet. Anyway, he said, "And break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." In other words, they considered worship as sacrifice. "But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you." In other words, if there's a conflict between two people and they are having a problem in the local church, they shouldn't come in and participate. "Until," here's where they put, "until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is what, this is that which was spoken by the Lord. In every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice. For I am a great king, said the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations." That's the end of the quote. But the key thing, though, he says, on every lost day when you come together. So that clearly tells us that the early church met on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Of course, that's another thing, though. To insist that believers should observe the Sabbath, as Israel did, is in direct contradiction to the scripture in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Again, as you're going to it, let me keep reminding you the difference between teaching and so-called preaching is that we look at things in detail. And we just, like I did on Wednesday, and went into how you deal with finances and co-signing, just because of a word. That's what we're doing here. Because of that sentence, we need to deal just briefly with the error that we hear about today. Here it says, "One man consider one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Well, that's all comes down to say, if we decided that instead of meeting on a Sunday, we meet on a Monday, nothing wrong with that. If that's what we decided as a group. But, you know, it's in deference to the fact that the Lord resurrected on a Sunday that the church meets on Sunday. But if somebody said, "Well, we're not going to meet on Sundays," well, that's fine. Because there are people in some other parts of the world who are believers. They can do that like we do on Sundays. In fact, as I'm speaking now, Moses is supposed to be preaching somewhere in Dubai, but he'll be in the evening. He won't be in the morning. He's supposed to have a church, but can't meet in the morning. It has to be at night. Why? Because they're all working on Sunday. So you just people say, well, you know, those things. It is all depends on several things. So if people said, well, you live in a certain part of the world, let's just say people who live in a Muslim country, and they are Christians, they're underground. The only day they more or less like they have a half day off or a whole day, whatever, it's on a Friday. So those Christians may say, well, we worship on Fridays. Now, we cannot say they are wrong. That's my point. Because that is the day they have decided. It's sacred to them. Of course, I hope they don't, but if they did, we still cannot say that. So the issue is, each day is a sacred day to the Lord. But those who decide to worship on a particular day, no problem. So for us to come up and say, you're wrong because you're worshiping on a particular day, that's wrong. But it is equally wrong when somebody says, if you don't worship on this day, you're not following the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. So having said that, believers, though, are not to observe the Sabbath in the same manner as Israel does not mean that we should not observe the principle of rest that is contained in the commandment concerning the Sabbath. There is a principle that the Lord had in mind when he gave it to them. That principle is eternal. So to say, in other words, it applies every time. The principle. And what is that principle? It is a principle of rest of one day in a week that is conveyed in the explanation of the observance of Sabbath, of Israel's Sabbath, as we read in Exodus 23, verse 12. Exodus 23, verse 12. It reads, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. Now look at the reason. The reason is what is eternal principle, an unchanging principle, so that your ox and your donkey may rest. And the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. See, all working machinery of Israel that consists of animals and slaves was to be given a day of rest to rejuvenate them. See, here's the thing that you have to be, we really need to understand. I know that for many of us, it's very difficult to have a rest. But here's the truth. God, who created you and I, has told us to do that. That means our body needs true rest on one day in a week. Now, the part of it is, if you actually observe it, come whatever day that is, the next day, you are refreshed. If you truly rest, that means do no other work, physical, per se. So that what happens is you wind up being fully refreshed. Your mind becomes sharper. Everything about you becomes, you know, much sharper. So, while I'm saying this, while we're not to observe the details of the Sabbath as Israel did, we still need to observe the principle of rest because our bodies need it. We have to remember that our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Thus, we still need to rest the body. And some of the thing in the next, when I get to certain passage, I'll make a little bit comment on this. Some of the reason we have restlessness, part of it, it's a tiny reason, but it's because many people don't really get to rest. They don't sleep at night. It's not unheard of, at least when I was living in big cities, I used to hear from people, they come home, they go partying, 2 o'clock in the morning, they come, go to sleep, wake up 3 hours, sometimes less than that. And so no wonder they are cranky the next day. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, rest the body. But I know, God knows what, you know, we always have to remember, God knows us better than we do. He created us. And so whenever he says something, pay attention. and it will benefit you. Well, all I'm saying is, our objection really is that to insist that Christians should observe the Sabbath as Israel did, that includes worshiping on a Saturday, is unscriptural. There's no biblical basis for it. That's what we're emphasizing. Now remember, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Colossians about not allowing anyone to bully them with respect to ceremonial days that are specified in the Old Testament. Not people, ones people come up with, the ones that are already in the scripture. And the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul, believers, in those who are Gentile believers, don't have to be concerned with that. And that's the instruction that we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. That is the one describing the scripture. A new moon celebrations, or that is the next thing, a Sabbath day. So you don't let anyone judge you on that. That means people who say you got to worship on Sunday, they're wrong. I mean on Saturday, that you, otherwise you're wrong, they themselves wrong. So in any case, the author of Hebrews indicates there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's what we're focusing on in verse 9 of Hebrews 4. Now that the author used a different Greek word for rest has led to several interpretations of how to understand the Greek now used. For example, an interpretation is that word gives a more precise description of the promised rest. Another interpretation says that it identifies this promised rest with God's rest on the seventh day. It kind of equates both of them. Now, as far as God resting on the seventh day of creation. Now, regardless of how one interprets the Greek word, since it is a half-past legomenon, we don't have other passages to help us narrow down the meaning in a sense. All we're saying is that regardless of how one interprets the Greek word, one thing that should be clear is that it is not literal observance that's in view. That much should be clear. It's not talking about something literal. The implication is that there are yet still future blessings for God's people, or as a part of which they are now enjoying. There's still future blessings, but we are now enjoying part of it. So because of these future blessings, believers then are strive. They should strive to enter God's rest. It makes sense, though, to encourage believers to enter God's rest at the present, because such enjoyment of God's rest at the present, in the sense of enjoying His peace and other blessings on this planet, should encourage the believer to recognize there is still the future, the ultimate rest that God provides His children. So we should emphasize that believers individually should experience God's rest at the present time in terms of peace, that tranquility that we've been talking about, that will give them assurance of a future rest in the Lord. See, prophet Isaiah spoke of peace of believers both in this life and as they approach death. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. Isaiah 57, and of course, hold on to Isaiah once you get to it, because the next passage is still in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 2. It reads, "Those who walk uprightly enter into peace." See, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. That's those who enter God's rest. Now, here's the next thing that you see about them. They find rest as they lie in death. This part of it, we can say this way. As they are approaching death, those who have entered this rest enjoy another rest. Because they are now about to make an easy transition. So God gives them what I call the final prelude to the ultimate rest. So while they are about to die, there is this rest, this peace that they experience. Their whole life may have been in turmoil. But if they are believers, some way, somehow, God preserves them that rest. But they are facing death. And that's not unusual. I mean, there are believers who, in spite of whatever they face through with their bodies, the last few minutes or moments of their life on this planet is very peaceful. Now, the same prophet described in part that eternal rest believers will find in the future. He talks about, there is a future one, but it's the way he talked about it in look at Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20. He talked about this rest in a different way. I mean, the ultimate rest in terms of absence of sorrow. That's really how he talked about it. But let's look at verse 19. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light." Here is that ultimate rest. It says, "And your days of sorrow will end." That is the ultimate. No matter, once you enter God's rest on this planet, regardless of what, you're still bombarded with sorrows. Only that if you're actually in that rest, the sorrows do not overcome you. But you still have things that will test you to see if you're going to get out of your rest and become restless. Now, by the way, put it this way. If you enjoy this personal rest, then you will experience the truth of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. This is what it says. "A heart at peace gives life to the body." Now notice what it says. It gives life to the body. So what happens is that when you actually enter God's rest, it affects your physical body. Once you enter it, it will affect your physical body. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to be sick. Now, does it mean that you're not going to age either? You know, there are, you know, all kinds of things that people suffer once they start aging. It doesn't mean that those things will not take place. All it means is that only the processes involved in aging is something that you will experience. But you will experience it still not in the same way somebody doesn't have peace in the heart does. In other words, you age differently. Now, if you're young, your body will respond differently. Now, there are a lot of people who have some diseases on their body that can only be explained, really, is really because they don't have peace. And so it shows up in rashes on people's body. And there are other things that come up on the body because you don't have rest inside your soul. But here he says, a heart at peace gives rest or gives life to the body. Now, without going into detail about it, this much I can tell you. Someone here, sitting here this morning, had a conversation with me sometime last week. And we were talking about this rest. And the person said something that verified this. He had having some problems, been going to a chiropractor, and after some things and said and done, the chiropractor said, "Now what did you do? What I'm looking at, the spine I'm looking at, is not something I've seen before." This person keeps saying, "Well, you know, I made some commitment about, you know, getting my things straight about having peace and rest in the Lord. And so I think that's what's going on now." The doctor said, "I don't, you know," more or less the physician said, "I'm not really much of a church-going person, but it shows. Whatever it is that you went, it's showing here." And I remember I told the person, I quoted this passage to the person, I said, "You just confirmed that. That's all it is. There is something." What's my point? My point is, we miss quite a bit by not entering God's rest and entertaining that peace. There's much to it. But to show you the other part of it, so you know what is. Look at the next clause. It says, "But envy rots the bones." What does that mean? Well, it really comes down to this. Those who live in bitterness of soul, have much more problem with their bodies. It just comes down to that. Those who live in bitterness of soul, they have much more problems in their body than those who live in peace. So if you enter God's rest, one of the advantages, one of the benefits, is that you have this rest in the body. I can go and give you examples of things people have told me, suffering from certain kind of things, and then once they got their spiritual life straight, everything disappeared. So I know, because that's God's word. But I also know, having listened to people's experience, that is true. So it is true, though, that God's rest is for individual believer. But there is a sense that the Church of Christ can be said to have enjoyed God's rest, similar to what Israel under Joshua enjoyed when they entered Canaan. The early church, in spite of being persecuted, at some point enjoyed God's rest collectively, in the sense that she was not persecuted, as implied in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 reads, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace." They had a collectively and enjoyment of God's grace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, after this initial enjoyment of peace, the church was persecuted, and relief came later in the 4th century, so to say, through that Roman Emperor Constantine. That's really when the official persecution of the church ended. And there with it, of course, came the corruption in the church. As soon as that persecution ended, the church almost became something but what the Lord originally intended. Because the persecution had stopped, and people were no longer feeling anything, so they didn't care really who is a Christian and who is not. All they wanted, as long as you're baptized, you're a member of the body of Christ, which is not true. But in any case, the church as a group has experienced relatively rest. But it all depends on where you live today on the planet. There are places they're not having any kind of rest. They're suffering just like the early church. And if you read some of the things that come out of those places, you see that their lives still parallel that of the early church, which is usually the case. And like I keep reminding us, persecution is not a bad thing. We think it's a bad thing. It is not. It is part of what makes us strong in our faith. And once we don't have it, what happens is we become flabby spiritually. Because we don't have something tightening us to make us run to our Savior. We become relaxed. So it's not that persecution is all bad. It's a good thing, depending on the context anyway. Of course, various local churches, though, continue to be persecuted. However, this persecution does not affect the present enjoyment of God's rest in times of peace. In other words, persecution does not affect that rest. That's all I'm trying to say. Since that rest is usually in form of peace that the Lord gives. And that peace that the Lord gives to you and I is independent of our circumstances. As implied in our Lord's assertion in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27 reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now the peace that the world gives depends on circumstances. Christ says, "The one I give you is not like that. It's something else. That's what you get by entering into his rest." So considering the fact that the initial recipients of this epistle were under persecution, it is very likely that they were expecting the kind of rest that Israel received under Joshua in times of cessation of conflict and enjoyment of security in the promised land. So, the Holy Spirit, through then the human author, encouraged them not to expect that same type of rest, but really to enter a different kind of rest that is very close to the kind that Jesus offered in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. chapter 11, verse 28. Actually, we're going to really eventually we'll come back to this to pick up a part of this chapter when we reach the appropriate point where it's applicable. But for now, here is Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Are you weary? Are you burdened? Are you tired? Almost that you're feeling like you want to give up in this life. You feel depressed and all that, burdened. He says, Christ said, come to me. I will give you rest. That guy, you enter that God's rest. And once you enter it, all kinds of things will start happening to you. Now this rest though, is an individual rest. That in this life involves peace. So they should begin to enjoy that peace individually. While collectively, they should look forward to the kind of rest that the Lord will give them in the future. In other words, the author of the Hebrews is really saying to the church, the local church that is writing, the community of believers that we think are mostly Jewish believers, that he was writing, he's telling them, don't expect that experience of Joshua with the Israelites, where they got rest for some time. No, just stick with your individual rest. But then look forward that one day, collectively, all believers will experience that ultimate rest. But meanwhile, focus on your individual peace, your individual rest with the Lord. So in any event, the fourth reason then, to strive to enter God's rest, is that there is still a future rest believers should look forward to enjoying. Meanwhile, enjoy the limited fashion of faith while on this planet. This then brings us to the second general factor of the message of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Now, the second factor of this message is that it is beneficial to enter God's rest. That should come out very simple now since we've been talking about it. It is beneficial to enter that rest. Now, the concept of benefit is derived from two unmistakable signals used in the Greek in verses 10 and 11. The first signal is the word for in verse 10, which is translated from a Greek particle that is used here as a marker of reason for entrance into God's rest. So that we see that it's giving us a benefit or a reason. Of course, you know, there are those who interpret the particle as an indicator for the grounds for calling God's rest a Sabbath rest. They say that's what, after all, that's all he's saying. Or that it simply describes what that rest means. They're not seeing it as something that gives us a reason or the benefit, but that's just giving an explanation. But for us, looking at everything, it just tells us it's giving us the benefit why you should enter that rest. Now, the second signal is in the expression, look at verse 11 of chapter 4 where we started. Look at that, where it says, so that. That is a signal in the Greek. It is translated from a Greek conjunction that in our context serves as a marker of result or even purpose. In our passage, it marks the result that comes to the person who enters God's rest. Some commentators take the conjunction as an indicator of the negative purpose of exhortation of the first sentence of verse 11, that is to strive to enter God's rest. Now, as we indicated though, the conjunction is better taken as an indicator of result or benefit to those who enter God's rest. Entrance into God's rest results, the first, which of course is the first benefit, the cessation of works as a way to attain peace with God. All we're saying is that your entrance into God's rest results in the first benefit. What is that first benefit? Cessation of works as a way to attain peace with God. It is this result that is given in Hebrews where we're studying verse 10. And we need to look at that verse, but I think it's best to just go on break and come back and look at verse 10.